So we have been going through the Lord's Prayer, and we finished that up last Sunday. And actually this evening, on our birthday, I thought it's a great time to talk a little bit about the last 2 years and what lies ahead. But during the prayer time at the beginning, and then during the worship time, I just thought, you know, I'm not so sure that's what we should be doing. So we are going to go off the beaten track a little bit and take a few moments, see what the scripture has to say. And this is what I promise you. If it's bad, we go home early. I've done that before. In the middle of a message, I stopped. It was the first church I led in Durban, South Africa, and I said to the congregation, we were probably about 300 at the time, and I said, this is not going well, is it? And everyone agreed instantly and enthusiastically. So I said, well, we have an option. I either keep digging and hope we strike gold, or we can go home and have lunch. And everyone shouted out, lunch, lunch, lunch. So I said, well, let's go home and have lunch and come back next week and see if I can do any better. So this won't be my first rodeo. But while we were praying, just around the little passageway there, I don't know why, but this idea of divine beauty was welling up inside of me. I want to read a passage, tell a few stories, and allow the Spirit of God to minister to us. In Isaiah 61, the writer, the prophet, says this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. A crown of beauty. Being a father is probably the thing I enjoy most after being a husband. And I have extremely fond memories of each of my three kids being born. I remember with T, obviously I was super keen to have a little boy. And we didn't know, we purposefully didn't know. And so Meryl had a cesarean section, and I cheated. I peeped over the top when this little sci-fi creature came out, because I looked up just as there was a head sticking out of Meryl's belly. It was the weirdest, strangest thing ever, is to see a head sticking out of your wife's stomach. Just a head. Just a head. It was super, super freaky. What's that, my love? Yeah, no, the doctor was asking me if I was okay, as if Meryl was not the one giving birth to the baby. See, there is something incredibly compelling about the nature of beauty. If you think about beauty for a moment, its origin is in the beautiful one himself, who is God. And 1989, I was a young preacher, and Rob Rufus, a friend of mine, and I went to England. And we were preaching. We spent about 2 weeks on the road preaching in a number of churches with whom we have a relationship. And I arrived in a place called Marlow Maidenhead. Marlow Maidenhead is an extremely wealthy area in the UK. People drive Bentleys and Aston Martins and live in these big mansions. And it's one of those river-fronted areas that the Oxford-Cambridge rowing event comes through. And it's highly celebrated. It's champagne. It's high elegance. It is absolutely exquisite. I was somewhat intimidated. I was in my 1989, I would have been 31. And Rob, we kind of alternated. He preached, I preached night after night, and it was my turn. And I remember feeling somewhat awed by the privileges in front of these very, very wealthy people. And during the worship, nothing I saw in my notes, and I had a pile of them because we were traveling, made any sense whatsoever for this community. And because I'm prophetically intuitive, I was not satisfied just to preach a good 40-minute message. And people said, well done, great, or oh, that was okay. But so I walked out the door while the worship was a school hall, and the only thing I could find as I was looking for a kind of a prophetic prompter, I said, God, what can you give me that will nudge something inside of me and I know exactly what it is you want to preach on? And I'm praying, and Rob comes out, are you okay? And I said, well, I don't know. I don't know what to preach. And he said, buddy, don't drop it now. Don't drop the ball. You are preaching. So the worship is over. They introduce us. I'm still outside. Rob gets up and does this very elongated greeting. And as he is giving this greeting, I see a little weed that's about, not that kind of weed, this kind of weed, with little, looked like a little daisy. And I plucked it up and instantly knew what I had to do. And I walked in there and they said, ladies and gentlemen, this is Chris Veenan from South Africa. He's going to speak to us. And I knew it wasn't one of those moments where you do the elaborate, let's win them over, tell a funny story, be kind and nice. You know, you have beautiful homes and drive fancy cars and the Thames is exquisite. It was one of those times where we just had to let God be God. And I stood in front of them with this little flower thing, and I plucked the first petal off and I said, he loves me. And I plucked the next petal off and I said, he loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And it took me a few moments as I systematically just took petal off at a time. I knew all that I had to do was give God the Holy Spirit some room to move into people's hearts. That's all. That was my job for the night. It wasn't to be eloquent. It wasn't to be a preacher. It was just to tell the broken heart of God for those people. When I was finished with that little weedy, flowery thing, I looked across this room of affluent people. We so often stunned. We so often think they've got life so together and so intimidated by their stuff. And I said, you know, that's the way you think God treats me. You, he loves me. He loves me not. As if God is somehow fickle in his affection, that he chooses moments where he's kind and good and beautiful with you, and then there are other times he dismisses you out of his sheer displeasure and disdain for your and my sinfulness. And I said, if you want God to meet with you tonight, would you come to the front? And every single person but one, I remember it so clearly, it was a man sitting at the back in an Oxford tweed jacket, and he folded his arms and he looked at me as if to say, young man, nothing you do will bring me to the front tonight. We left an hour and a half later. There were literally piles of people on the floor weeping before God. It was a very humbling moment because it made me realize we're way too dependent on waxing lyrical. What's far more important is letting God be God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I have become more and more captivated by Jesus' beauty. Isaiah 53 tells us a few chapters before that he had no beauty that you would look at him. My paraphrase. It wasn't like, oh, wow, super stud. He was very ordinary looking. Poets and artists have tried to reproduce him, always leaning into a more eloquent, handsome, the handsomeness of the day, as if that somehow reflected. But there was nothing about his form that drew us to him. There was something more profound, something more exquisite. And I honestly think part of our gospel journey is to discover the beauty that he has, that he wants to reveal in us. One of my favorite Bible stories is Jesus with the woman caught in the act of adultery. If you've heard me preach over any period of time, you will hear me tell this story because I'm compelled by it. The men seated around Jesus were trying to catch him. They were trying to somehow get him to speak himself into a corner, contradict himself, and offend their religious sensibilities. And so what they did was they brought the woman, not the couple, but the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And she probably would have been naked. Remember, their objective was her stoning, was not her restoration or her dignity. The Bible says she was caught in the very act of adultery, which means they ripped her out of the bed, if it was in a bed, and brought her in her nakedness to shame her, to destroy her and ultimately to stone her. And there's this moment between Jesus, who saw her beauty, and they, who saw her sin. And it was a collision of that which is eternal and that which is temporal. And we know the story well. We've all read it many times, I'm pretty certain. How Jesus basically says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he writes in the sand. Isn't it interesting that the finger who wrote the first commandments wrote the second. The one who gave us the 10 laws, the eternal laws, that are actually glorious and prophetically pregnant, and wrote these ones in the sand. And I think these men of law were startled by the language of grace. He gave me beauty for ashes. The gospel is God reflecting himself in me one more time. It's him reflecting and revealing just how exquisite I am in his eyes. Isn't it wonderful when you see a mother with a child, a father with a child, and you think, I don't quite know what I'm supposed to say here. In South Africa, we have a really bad habit of saying shame. So shame can mean anything. It can. So if you see a little baby, you could say, oh, shame. And that can mean, that is one cute baby. And Americans always get offended, like, well, what's wrong with the baby? You know, this is a weird thing. But shame can mean many things. And you look at this little baby, and the cheeks are a little chubby, and the head may be a little asthma. My eldest daughter, when she was going through the birth process, got stuck in Meryl's pelvic canal. So when she came out, she had a head of a football. And yet I looked at this little thing, and I was mesmerized by my own personal football. I mean, here was this little girl that for all intents and purposes, was ugly. We had to put a beanie on because her head was so out of shape. But to us, she was absolutely stunning. Now, I'm saying this because there's a perception that creates a contradiction between the way I see myself and the way God sees me. And the wonder of the gospel is the journey from the way I see me to the way God sees me. It's the journey of the way I've been schooled and groomed and spoken of, how I've spoken of myself, the dastardly inner language, which is self-destructing and often so incredibly self-critical, that wars with me, I'm created as a self-eating amoeba. And then the joyous, wonderful language of the gospel comes as God declares his beauty over me. I can only imagine that woman whose heart must have been pounding. She is covered by the shame of adultery. The fear raging inside of her that she's about to be stoned because she had seen it happen so many times. I'm sure there was anger and the injustice of the moment that why am I going to die? Why is he not going to die? And then the gentle, I add this to the story and I do it with all exegetical apology. But I think Jesus took his cloak off and he wrapped her. He gave her her beauty back. Neither do I condemn you. Can you imagine what those words meant to that woman who in that moment looked ugly, dastardly, sinful, bastardly? Neither do I. They are incredibly exquisite words. There is a beauty, ladies and gentlemen, that God wants to reveal in your life and in mine, that is way more than the external trappings of the Kardashians. I would love to share Jesus with them because I think they live in a very broken world without any true understanding of who they are outside of the world their mother has created. I don't say that with judgment, honestly. I learned that at Marlow Maidenhead, June of 1989. I knew. I saw nothing that they've created can reveal true beauty like Jesus could. And they had everything, and it didn't make them beautiful. And then the simple little daisy weed rewrote the story of their hearts and their lives. He gives us beauty instead of ashes. It's a beautiful understanding. You know, I stood in the Van Gogh, or Van Gogh, as Americans say, museum in Holland. one of the most moving moments of my life. Put the ear things in, went from painting to painting to painting. Starry, starry night, paint your palette blue and gray. This world was never meant for one as beautiful as you. Did he commit suicide? We're not sure. We think so. But he struggled to join together the collision of his own brokenness with the fact that there is beauty out there. He could paint it, but he couldn't live it. And I remember standing there weeping as I looked at some of his paintings. I said, why could you paint something so exquisite and yet not find it in yourself, in your God? Some of you won't know that he was a missionary. He was a pastor in a dank, dark coal mining community. But it nearly destroyed him. I love this gospel. I love this gospel because he takes us, this Jesus of ours, and takes us of an ever-increasing journey to reflect him so that we become like him. I think I've got one more story, two more, and we're done. Friday night I was in Denver. We were doing a prayer tour for the little church plant that is being launched in September. And Josh, the worship, the guy was planting, and said to me, Chris, do you mind just facilitating our evening at worship and prayers? And they were going to kind of do the normal, you know, three songs and you do this. And I just thought, no, that's not tonight's story. So I said, Josh, can I take it from now? He said, sure. And I got up and I spoke just a little bit about how Jesus wants to work in us, how much he loves us. I think I told the story of this thing, and it didn't take long. And about a third of the people came and knelt in the front and just wept. There was a man in front of me, right in front. I couldn't see who he was. He was just in a t-shirt. And I laid my hands on him, and as I laid my hands on him, I saw the picture of Gulliver. Remember Gulliver's Travels? Did you read it as a kid? Did you aware of it? Basically a story of a man who's on a journey, and he lands on an island full of little people that tie him up with little strings. And as I put my hand on this man, this picture comes to mind, and I said, sir, I don't know you, but when I look at you, this is what I see, a man who's been tied down by the strings of others who've always told him he's not good enough, and his body starts shaking. He starts weeping. And obviously that gives me a little confidence to think he's either really sad because I'm doing a bad job or I'm striking gold here. Spend more time ministering to him, and he just weeps. He is sobbing uncontrollably. God gives us beauty for ashes. He's not judging our journey. He's inviting us into his, where we move from the ashes of our own chaotic worlds that we create into a world that mirrors him. On my right-hand side, there was, I don't know this girl's story. She had tattoos. Her hair was cut right back here with the hair on top. And she looked like she was uncertain if she was a man or a woman. Forgive my language, it may sound very coarse. It's not intended to. But I was so drawn to her. And Kristen, one of the pastor's wives, was there already. So I said, Kristen, can I join you? And I just put my hands on her and I started speaking over her and prophesying over her. And she just wept. See, we're not offering a Christian package of rules and behavior. We're offering a journey to become just like him and to radiate the beauty that he had. I said to her, you've always been criticized for your looks. You've never felt beautiful. You've never felt anyone finds you curiously interesting or stunningly desirable. And she's weeping. What does God want to do? He wants to give us beauty for ashes, that we reflect him. I've been studying, I think this is my last story. As you know, I'm a history nerd, so I love studying stories of ordinary men and women whom God uses in extraordinary cases. Some of you have heard all these stories. I can't apologize for them. But more recently, I've been drawn to an athlete called Eric Liddell, whose fame was made known in a 1984 Oscar award-winning movie, Chariots of Fire. He was born in the city of Tangsin in China to missionary parents. And when he was 5 or 6, the Boxer Rebellion, which was a brutal rebellion in which expats were murdered en masse. These Chinese rebels came in and just slaughtered them, men, women, and children. And so his parents sent him and his brother to boarding school in England. His mother, a Canadian woman, followed soon afterwards. He grew up and was soon apparent that he was quite a competent athlete, having run 100 meters and played rugby to the point where at college he ended up playing for Scotland, which in the rugby world is a thing. It's a pretty legit thing. Very successful athlete. Now you say, Chris, why are you telling us the story again? Because you know what mesmerizes me in this particular narrative around tonight? Is what did Eric Little see? Let me just fill the others in quickly in the story. He gets chosen to run for England, for British Isles in the 1924 Paris Olympics. The 100 meters final is on a Sunday. He makes a decision he can't run that on a Sunday. It's a Sabbath. Creates a huge uproar. Ends up agreeing to run the 400 meters a few days later. Incredible success. And he leaves all that behind. Much longer story. I don't have time. I want to get you somewhere. He believes that God's called him to China. He leaves behind the success, all the world that could offer, book tours, speaking engagements, highly successful athlete. Think of our modern athlete, 20, 21 years old, earning hundreds of thousands a week. Go back 100 years. But God had spoken to him about going to China. Shortly after getting to China, some years later, in 1941, Japan invades China, and all the Europeans are interned in an internship camp of about 1,500 people. Now, two stories in the light of what I'm just conversating with you around tonight comes to mind. The first is this. Obviously, poverty is a plenty in an internship camp. Everyone is eking out an existence. Everyone looks after themselves. And he had these running shoes that he won the 400 meters on in the 1924 Olympics. He kept them, treasured them, as a moment, a memorabilia of a great moment in his life. There was a 17-year-old boy that had no shoes. And he went and fetched these out of a little box that he had, kept them in, and he brought them to this kid. And this kid said, "Sir, Mr. Little, I can't possibly take these shoes from you." And his eyes filled up with tears, and he said, "Young man, there would be no greater joy or pleasure than for you to wear my shoes in this camp." What kind of beauty is that? Well, what kind of beauty is it where you set aside the thing that defines you most globally? That moment that everyone talks about. Hardly anyone tells that story. But to me, it's the moment that reflected Eric Little, that and the one I'm about to tell you, his beauty, his true beauty, the greatest. Do you understand how God journeys us from the ashes of our own sinfulness and he brings us on a journey to true beauty? If you met those godly people, you walk away, you think, I have just been splashed by beauty. I can't tell you what it was. I can't tell you it was the color of their eyes or the way their mouth or the clothes they wore, but I've just been splashed by beauty. It's something pure, and that doesn't mean sinless. It means it is God-like. I've just been splashed by beauty. I feel my hands so tainted by my own ambition and priorities, and I've been washed by another story, another life that is far more compelling. I'm a sentimentalist. It's why our house always has too much stuff. And we promise ourselves weekly, we're going to get into the garage and get rid of stuff. And that conversation we'll have next week again. And I have things. A gift Tiana's bought me or Meryl's bought me that I collect fountain pens, and I've got a few Mont Blanc fountain pens that are just, they're in a box. I don't even use them, but they're mine. They're mine. And for me, the closest, and I'm obviously not as famous as Eric, but it's like me taking a fountain pen Meryl bought me for my 30th birthday. That means so much because it cost her so much to get it for me because we were so poor then. And taking it out of its box and giving it to someone. Something beautiful. A friend of mine was at his mutual friend's 50th birthday just a few months ago. Rory and Andrew. Rory's wife bought him a Rolex watch for his 50th birthday. A few months later, it's Andrew's birthday. And they have a birthday party, and Andrew's a pastor, and they eke out an existence. They don't live a very lavish life. And in the middle of the party and the celebrations and the speeches, Rory gets up, had been asked to make a speech, and he takes off his Rolex. And he says, "This is not mine. It's yours. In honor of the love and service you've given to Jesus without the applause of man." His weeping. His wife is weeping, who gave him the Rolex a few months before. That's beauty. Not held captive by stuff or things or position or posture. It's being held captive by something far more compelling because eternity is broken on the temporal. And it's changed us. The second part, and I am landing with this. Some years after the end of the war, Eric died of a brain aneurysm in the camp. And his wife and three daughters, the youngest he'd never met, came to the camp internship and met some of the officials. And one of the Chinese officials said, "Ma'am, I don't think you know this, but as a PR exercise, the Japanese wanted to get Eric out of prison to show the world how amazing they were." And he said he was offered a prisoner exchange. And he said, "Eric listened to the proposal. And when the proposal was done, he said, 'Thank you for your kindness. I so appreciate that, but these people in the camp, they need me. But there's a pregnant woman whose pregnancy is not going well. Would you send her in my place?'" Whew. As one who loves being a father, the idea that there's a child out there I've never met. It's an act of incredible beauty. You see, it's these parts of the gospel that I find so compelling. We can debate theology. We can debate historicity. Is it true? Is it real? But those things we cannot debate. Rabbi Zacharias tells the story of there was a debate at here in UCLA between an atheist, both professors. And the atheist was saying, "You Christians have had no good impact on society. None whatsoever." He's making a social, philosophical pronouncement. And the Christian professor, whose name slips me for a moment, looks at him and he says, "Sir, can I tell you a story?" He said, "Sure." Debating at UCLA, he said, "Sir, if you were driving along the streets of LA, and it was late one night, it was about 11:30, and it was a particularly dark road, and your car broke down." He said, "And you look up in the rearview mirror and there are four big burly men walking up towards your car. Would it make any difference if you knew those four big burly men had just come from a Bible study?" And the atheist said, "I get your point. I get your point." When we surrender to the very essence of beauty, it becomes part of our narrative. The walls that we put up to protect us come down. Don't you love Zechariah who said, "Jerusalem will be a city without walls, fire on the outside and glory within." And the more I walk with Jesus, the more I let the walls of pretension and division fall by the wayside. The walls of self-creation and self-defense fall by the wayside. I let his fire be the thing which surrounds me, and I let his glory be the thing that is most revealing. My last story, I close. when I came to faith, before I joined the Jesus People movement, there was a Methodist church Merrill and I and our families used to go to. And there was an old man, an old preacher called Pops Bunker. I remember the Methodists, certainly back in the day, when you walked in, there were the kind of signs which told you which hymns you were singing today. And we would kind of look and see which ones, if they were our favorites or not. And then the pastor would kindly say, no, we're not singing all five verses. We're singing the first, third, and fifth. You know, there was a great relief. We didn't sing all five. But we loved it when Pops, who was in his 80s by then, led the Sunday service. And we loved the moment where we'd sing the song, and how great thou art, how great. And then he would say, come on, let's sing it again. You know, we all chuckle at each other, we nudge each other. He's writing his finals. He's going home soon, you know. And he would sing it one more time. But there wasn't a young person who was critical of the religious institution, who was not overly enthusiastic to be in spaces of gatherings and services. But not one of us would miss an occasion to spend a moment with Pops and have the beauty of Jesus splash onto us. There is something more exquisite than the worlds and walls we create. It's when the beauty of Jesus comes and splashes itself over us. Can we pray together? Every now and again, we get a little glimmer of you, Jesus. The woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery. We see you sitting on a beach having a barbecue with your friends, and you put your arm around one of your friends that denied you so blatantly and so in such a harsh way. And Peter, do you love me? And the beauty that rubbed off on Peter was so compelling that he was prepared to go to his own cross because he'd been touched by your beauty. I thank you for every man and woman here. I thank you that you are giving us beauty, a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Thank you that you're taking our life that we have so easily and effectively broken into 1,000 pieces, but you have come and you splash us with the gospel of beauty one more time. Now it's not the smile of crass humor. It's the smile of eternal joy that radiates through our countenance. It's not a broken heart that we limp life with. It's a heart that radiates the wonder of your redemption. Please, Lord, let us grow in your beauty. Let the things that the world crafts as the beautiful things, let them pale into insignificance. And let your beauty take every one of us and fill us with an eternal radiance that is not blemished by the opinions of others. I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the team who are going. We're so proud of them. We're so stoked for them. And for those of us holding up home base, Lord, let us continue to radiate your beauty, reflecting you to a hurting, limping world, not with the finger of accusation, but with the hand of love and service. How great thou art. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone. Thanks for giving me the freedom to just fly in the moment. I so appreciate it. If you want prayer tonight, please don't leave without being prayed for. It's not a cultural obligation we have, but it is something we do believe in. God can touch us when we give access to transparency. Pray for me. And for divinity, God, break in on my life and my world. I love you. I really, really love you. This is an incredible community. And have a great week. Let his beauty reveal itself. God bless you all. Thank you.